Revelation chapter 6. Let's go there in our Bibles. And then we'll teach the Word of God here this morning here. Revelation chapter 6. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. I'll give you a moment for some silent prayer. I will then pray. We'll look to the Lord. We're trying to get communion in today as well, as you can see, so I need to move. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment. Father, we look to you this morning for the grace of God, and we ask for your understanding as we open up again Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation 6. Again, Father, these are parallel passages. Jesus is teaching us about end time events in this passage, Matthew 24 and 25. And we're just starting this, and we're trusting again, Father, for your guidance and direction as we looked at many things, and this is our 17th message here in this series. Undertake with us this morning and give me what I stand in need of, even as we are reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim him again through the communion table later today. We ask for your blessing and we ask for your guidance with it all, and I pray that you could give me what I stand in need of is to teach your word this morning and even to go over some things in the past. I have some new people out, and we trust they could get up to speed and they could understand where we're at and all of these things. We thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. As you can see from your handout and from our overhead this morning, we're looking at Jesus' words about end-time events. So today we are turning again to the New Testament passage concerning Jesus' words here, namely the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. What did Jesus have to say in light of this about the 70th week of Daniel? As we looked at this in past studies, Matthew 24 and 25 is one of the most extensive passages on end time events in the New Testament, apart again from the book of Revelation, which I had you turn to this morning. So let's back up here for a minute and let's review a little bit and just try to understand the Olivet Discourse and what this discourse and this conversation is really all about. We stated last time it's a farewell message to Israel from their rejected king. Here he speaks to his disciples about future end-time events concerning the nation. This zeroed in on the 70th week of Daniel. And that's why we have studied that in the past, as we've gone through a number of passages in Daniel in the past. So we're looking here, as the Lord Jesus Christ, we could extend this line back this way, back to the cross. And again, right before the cross, Jesus is talking to his disciples. But he's looking down the quarters of time at these end time events. He's looking at, from his perspective and our perspective, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about that more today, and the tribulation period, and all that's going to be involved in that time. So as we think of the 70 weeks of Daniel, again, this is J.B. Hickson's slide on Daniel's 490-year plan, as from when Daniel dreamed or had this dream and God revealed to him in a vision, God's future for the nation of Israel consisted of 70 weeks of 7 years each. Again, the 69 weeks, and we have understood, have transpired, and then Jesus Christ has come, and he is about to go to the cross, and this conversation is taking place the day or two or three before he goes to the cross of Calvary. And he is looking down the quarters of time with his disciples and telling them about this 70th week, the last week of Israel's history, before Messiah will come back and establish the kingdom here in the future. So as we think of that, and I didn't have you turn to Matthew 24 because I wanted you to turn to Revelation 18. So we looked last time at a general overview of Israel's future including the 70th week of Daniel in Matthew 24:4 through Matthew 24:14. And this is a general overview, not with a ton of details, but with a number of details that we had set forth last time, and or the time before. I can't remember exactly where we were, but we had Easter in between, so we took a weekend off and talked about the death and resurrection of Christ. But we made some points before, and we stated last time we mentioned that Israel's rabbis believed that all of world history was to be divided into two phases. Two phases. What were they? Number one, the rabbis taught that the Messiah would be present to end the first phase in judgment, as it was characterized by evil, corrupt governments. And we understand what that's all about, is governments in the times of the Gentiles, which we are now in, are corrupt because sinful men run those nations. And that's true in our nation, that's true in every nation, that's true in Russia, it's true in Ukraine. It doesn't seem to matter, again, where these nations are, sinful men are. And that's why our nation established a system of checks and balances with a constitution to govern our nation, so that our nation then would live within that constitution. But now that we have the Supreme Court justices, and we have five that are more liberal and four that are more conservative, those five interpret the Constitution as they want. It's kind of an oligarchy where a few are now controlling what our Constitution says and what's going on there. This is not good, but this is the nation we live in, and this is where we have to put up with by the grace of God, and we're trusting the Lord in light of all that, because we belong to God. We've been purchased with a price, and Jesus has died for us, hasn't he? Second point, though, we wanted to make, then Christ would establish a new righteous government where there would be justice, peace, and prosperity for all. And this will be in the millennium, which is yet to come, as we're understanding the millennium as the first 1,000 years of his kingdom reign. Now, this certainly fulfilled Nebuchadnezzar's stature dream of four Gentile nations in the past. Again, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And again, this statue is there, and each of these nations are the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles are ruling, and Israel's no longer in charge. David's done. Solomon's kingdom has been divided. They've made poor choices. Kind of like our nation somewhat, making poor choices. And again, they are in deep trouble here, okay? And this is an interesting scenario, what's going on. So this certainly fulfilled Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream of four Gentile empires ruling the world and dominating Israel. Then, in his dream, there was on the right-hand side here, and that's on the right-hand side on your view as well, then a rock was cut out without hands and had come and came and smashed the feet of the image, causing it all to be destroyed and poof, swept away, being replaced by a godly kingdom that will last forever. And this is all prophetic, so this is all eschatology, thinking of last things and study of last things that God has foretold us in the Word of God. And we've been working our way through this for some time. So you could take this image here, and you could turn it on its side, it becomes a dispensational chart in regards to these things. Because we are looking at, again, the times of the Gentiles here on the top of that page here. And again, we know Jesus Christ came the first time during that first Roman Empire, went to the cross of Calvary. First, he offered himself as Israel's king, and then he went to the cross of Christ and there died on the cross for our sins. So the conversation in Matthew 24 and 25 is taking place right here before the cross, and it's looking down the corridors of time to Israel's future, and we understand there's the church there in between. That's what we are. We're in this church. So we are living here, we believe, at the end of the church age. So we are living right here at the ankles of this statue, and there's going to be a revived Roman Empire come in the future, and there's going to be a man called the Antichrist who's going to rule, and this is going to be the time of the tribulation when God picks up and again establishes and goes back to the nation of Israel. The church is in heaven by the rapture. And we're out of here, friends. And this is an amazing thing that we need to think about and we need to understand by the grace of God. Oh, Jesus has come and presented himself to Israel as their promised king, but they have rejected him as a nation. Some had been saved, yes, a few. There's always been a remnant of believers. There's a remnant of believers even today in America, and there's a remnant of believers probably in Ukraine and probably in Russia and in every nation, because God is calling out a people for his name around the world. But when Jesus came to offer himself to be their king, the nation, the leaders rejected him. So Jesus in Matthew 23, 37 and 38 says this as he views Jerusalem from some vantage point, perhaps from the Mount of Olives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house or your temple is left to you desolate. Now, Rome would have a part in Jesus' death as well, as they are the ones that actually crucified him. But again, we understand it was the Jews that were plotting his death from the get-go, and they are the ones that are really answering for what they've done, because they were should have understood what the Old Testament prophets said. And here we see some rabbis scheming to find a way to get at this guy and to put him down and to have him crucified. They wanted the king's demise. Now Jesus knows all of this. So in the Olivet Discourse, he is saying goodbye to the nation and answering some questions they had about Jerusalem and their future. And from what the Lord said to them, again, this would be taking place here before the cross, because he's going to the cross in the next few days. He is looking ahead down the corridors of time and trying to explain to them these end time things and what's transpiring. So I'm just kind of going over this to get everybody up to speed again, because since good review is good, and I like to review, and it just kind of drives home. Somebody comes in out of the blue and I start talking about end times. They go, what's he talking about? You know, they want to have a context to understanding all of this. So again, it's the seven-year tribulation. It's Daniel's 70 weeks. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, this seven-year, one-week period, the 70th week of Daniel. So my second point is Matthew 24, 4 through 14 cover the tribulation period generally, but it seems to be divided into two halves, this division here. And what's the two halves? The first 3.5 years is the beginning of sorrows, okay? And the second 3.5 years is the great tribulation, which is yet to come. This is some amazing truth. So as we think of this again, we think of the beginning of sorrows as the first 3.5 years, the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. And we haven't even talked yet about the abomination of desolation, which is going to divide this. We'll save that for a future message here. We'll talk about that. But thirdly, I stated that some translations refer to these sorrows as birth pangs, as the tribulation is the process that will give birth to the messianic age of the kingdom promised in Scripture. Now, this is absolutely amazing because, again, these birth pangs, this first 3.5, as we could just put here, you know, 3, if I can write it, 1/2 and 3 and 1/2. And again, these are the birth pangs section. This first time is what we're talking about, the first half of the tribulation here. Now we understand, again, we're living in the church age here. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That is no doubt the next event, because it's imminent. It can happen today. It can happen this afternoon. But again, Jesus is speaking before the cross. He's looking down the corridors of time. He's telling his disciples this information that they needed to understand. So as we think of the first 3.5 years, letter B on your handout, the beginning birth pains is what we want to study here more in 24, 4 through 8, which are the seal judgments of Revelation 6 and the coming day of the Lord. Isaiah and Zephaniah, we'll look at those verses here in just a minute. So everyone's up to speed here, so to speak. We're back here in Revelation chapter 6. I trust that's where you're open. What's the context here? Well, the rapture has just happened. As I back that up again, the rapture has just happened here, and the church of God, of Jesus Christ, has been taken to heaven here. That's what's happened here. The church of Jesus Christ is gone, and this is at the end of chapter 3, because chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, back up a page or two, speaks of those seven churches. And I had mentioned last time, you could write right at the end of verse 22 of chapter 3, the rapture happens. Write it right in your Bible, then you'll know it happens right here. Then we have chapters 4 and 5 here. Chapter 4 opens, John is caught up into heaven and viewed a heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 here. What did we see there? We saw God the Father on his throne with the angels and the church elders around the throne seeking someone who can open the seven-sealed scroll and unleash its judgments on the earth that would culminate with the Lord taking back the title deed to the earth. So let's back up to chapter 5 and let's read here most of chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 7. You there? Revelation 5:1. Here John is speaking. He's in this heavenly scene. He's in heaven and he says, I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, quote, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals, unquote. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So again, there's looking for a worthy one that can release this, open the scroll, and no one is found that could do that. So this is not on your handout. This is from last week, so I'll just add this for those that weren't here last week. What exactly is the scroll with the seven seals? It's not on your handout. Don't look there. The scroll contains the judgments that are needed that will lead to the retaking of the title deed of the earth from Satan and inaugurate the kingdom in all its benefits. So in this scroll are judgments, no doubt about that. And who is the one worthy to open the scroll? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one that we need to keep looking to get saved, as he is the one that's coming for us in the clouds to catch us away to heaven. And he is the one that can open these scrolls, and behind the Antichrist and behind all the judgments that are going to fall here, Jesus Christ is the one that's allowing this. You need to keep that in your thinking, because we're so used to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. When God finally judges, it's just so harsh, we can't hardly grasp it all. This is absolutely amazing. So let's read verses 8 through 14. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is that? For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, your death, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth, the saints are saying. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. There's lots there. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying," notice how everyone is going to bow the knee wherever they are and say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and forever. This is amazing. So here we are in chapter 6 now, where I had you turn in the beginning. What are we seeing in chapter 6? We're seeing the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first four seals being set forth here. Let's read 6:1 and following. "Now when they saw the Lamb opened one of the seals," notice the Lamb is the one that unleashes this. "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, come, with a voice like thunder, saying, 'Come and see, John.'" I added his word there, his name. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow." No arrows, just a bow. "And a crown was given to him." He's a leader. "And he went out conquering and to conquer." There's the first seal open. The second seal, verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse," this one fiery red, "went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword." third seal is going to be opened. Now, verse 5, "And then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, a day's wage. Do not harm the oil in the wine.'" Verse 7, fourth seal. "And then he opened a fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Here. So this is an amazing sight in Revelation chapter 6. And I just kind of summed it all up here in this one point. The first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They bring, number one, a short-lived false peace. That's the man here on the white horse brings that false peace. Okay. The second one brings a world now at war, and we understand that because of the sword in his hand. He's armed, and he's going to bring the world into a world war, World War III, if it hasn't happened before this time. Maybe this will be World War IV. I don't know. Okay. Number three, a world facing famine, pestilence, and dire despair. So here's the fourth beast, and he's got the scales on his hand, and it's going to cost you a day's wages to get enough food to live for another day. And it's not going to be 3 squares a day. It's going to be whatever you can eke out at that time. And there's going to be great despair amongst the people and among the nations. And the fourth horse is the pale horse. And again, and finally, he brings death to 1/4 of the world's population. So again, we illustrated this last time with this gruesome looking. Can you imagine? I mean, there's been thousands of people killed in Ukraine already in this war. But can you imagine 1/4 of the population of the earth dying with these first four seals? This is amazing. This is terrible. This is gruesome. This is hard. And this is just the beginning birth pangs, as we looked at last time. Only the first four seals of Revelation 6. So in our minds now, I'm going to take us back to Matthew 24, because we're not going to turn there. We're going to stay right here. But here's what's in Matthew 24:9. "Then they will deliver you up," Jesus says, "to tribulation and kill you. and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. What does this mean? It means anyone associated with Jesus, Jew or Gentile, will be marked for martyrdom and certain death. Now remember, the church is out of here already before these seals begin at the end of chapter 3 in Revelation. So as Revelation moves ahead progressively, we can see that this tribulation is not going to be any picnic at all. It's going to be bad. Now this fifth seal is going to parallel again in Matthew 24:9, and I could have read a few more verses there, but I thought I'd just keep us in Revelation here because this is where the action wants to be. But let's look at this chart again. This is J.B. Hickson's chart. The comparison of the Olivet Discourse and the sealed judgments, where Olivet Discourse are again in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 1:21, and the sealed judgments again are in Revelation 6. And these parallel each other. Okay? First one in Olivet Discourse, when he talked to his disciples in Matthew 4:4-5, talked about false Christ. There's going to be a lot of deception going on. And again, the first seal reveals the Antichrist. He's going to be a false Christ for sure. In Revelation 6:1-2, Jesus went on to speak to his disciples and tell them that war in Matthew 24:6-7 is going to be prevalent before he returns. And Revelation 6:3-4 says people will kill one another with this second horse being released. And again, there's going to be World War III perhaps happening. It's going to be an absolute crazy time on earth. There's going to be famine, pestilence, and great despair, Matthew 24:7 says, where Revelation 6:5-6 tells us a scarcity of food, great despair. People have to work all day just to get enough to eke out a living to try to survive during this difficult time. And number four, there's going to be absolute death, according to Matthew 24:9. And we saw here in our reading here, a quarter of the population dies in Revelation 6:7-8. Now, this is absolutely amazing. So again, the fifth one, as we looked at Matthew 24:9, as martyrdom happens, this is from 24:9 through verse 13. We didn't look at those other verses, but again, I gave you the one verse and which talked about that. And here we see martyrs cry out for justice in 6:9-11. We'll look at that in just a moment here. But here's the sixth one, cosmic signs, cosmic disturbances. So here's Revelation 6:9-11. Jesus now opens the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Notice why they were slain: for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They are clinging and they have associated with Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. In other words, just wait until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, this is telling us that there's a lot of bloodshed yet ahead for the people on the earth and the saints of God that understand the gospel and have come to faith in the gospel. And we can talk about how that ever happens yet in the future. Now, a lot of times people talk to me and say, you know, the first half of the tribulation is just man's judgment, or the second half is really God's judgment and God's wrath. And I don't know if that's really true. So this is, again, another one of J.B.'s slides here that he's sold to me that I bought, so I've got a few of them here. And again, we're looking here at the first half. We're looking at the sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6. And, you know, it doesn't sound like any Sunday school picnic going on here, does it? It really sounds like the whole era is going to be, the wrath of God is going to be poured out, not only in the second half, but in the first half as well. And that's very clear from what we've read and what we've understood so far. So again, as we've understood and we've talked about here in my notes here, letter B, the beginning birth pangs we've talked about in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, the sealed judgments of Revelation 6. Now let's talk about the coming day of the Lord here. The day of the Lord also refers to this time of birth pang troubles. Okay, the day of the Lord, and I'm going to explain about that here in just a minute, about the day of the Lord. And I have a couple of passages here, as you can see on your handout, Isaiah and Zephaniah here. So let's see what Isaiah had to say about this time when he wrote hundreds of years before, as he looked down the corridors of time to these last things here. And I've got another slide because it's not all on this slide here. Let me just move something here out of my way. There we go. Isaiah the prophet foretold of this time in Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. He says, "Wail for the day of the Lord." Now again, we're emphasizing this day of the Lord here. My pen must have died. Oh, there it is. It's because we're talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction. And I added the word wrath from Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. You know, COVID has caused people to fear. People have scrambled to get their shots, and we don't even know if the shots are good. If it doesn't seem to be a vaccine like the polio vaccine was. Once you got it, you can't get it, but you can still get this COVID thing going on. So I don't know if it's really a true vaccine, okay? But they will be afraid, and boy, we can understand why they would be afraid. This is a terrible time. Notice, pangs and sorrows. So I underline that because we're still talking about these birth pang troubles. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Ladies, you know exactly what that's like. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames, flushed. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, Isaiah says. The sun will be darkened as it's going forth, and the moon will not cast its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. That's what this tribulation is all about. Ending the times of the Gentiles and punishing the world for its evil and its governments and at every level, because we're all sinners as well, and we should be going to hell for what we've all done. I mean, I should, but God in his grace has saved me by the grace of God. Whew, you know, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Why is that? Because everyone's going to look for a rock to crawl under and to hide because of this terrible pestilence and death that's coming upon the earth, okay? A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir, whatever that means, I'm not sure. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Wow. In the day, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So as we look ahead again at this tribulation period, at this 70th week of Daniel, as the time of Jacob's trouble, thank God we're out of here, right? Praise the Lord for that and his grace in light of all these things, as God has revealed in his word some terrible things. Let's look at Zephaniah, chapter 1, 14 through 18. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble. Now this word trouble is translated in many other places as birth pangs. So again, this word trouble means the same as these troubling birth pangs. I have added those words, and in parentheses, I usually add it so that you know and hope you understand that. I don't want anybody to think that he's adding to the word of God. I'm trying to explain it. That's all I'm trying to do. I hope you can understand that, okay? A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's not going to be good. Boy, C.C.B. DeMille would have a fun time with those adjectives and verbs there, wouldn't he? A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Where do we go? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Who hasn't? Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Wow. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. And I keep getting these emails about how to be rich and how to invest my money. And I'm thinking, you know, according to the Bible, it says it's not going to really do you any good in this day. But I'm getting out of here, and I trust you are as well. We're getting out of here at the rapture. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. That would be judgment. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Again, note with me, God's wrath is involved in the first half of the tribulation as well as the second half of the tribulation. And some say it's only in the second half. Not according to the Bible I'm reading here and the understanding that I've had, and I've tried to make this plain and clear to you. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, and we studied it here, so here's this passage, okay? Paul says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. What does that mean? It comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly to the world. For when they say peace and safety, and this is the call letters of the Antichrist, when he makes that peace covenant with Israel, well, don't worry, I got it, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. Though the metaphor of birth pangs, Paul is teaching that birth pangs mark the beginning of the day of the Lord and its judgment on the earth. Although a woman knows her time to deliver is close when she nears the 9-month mark of her pregnancy, it's that first birth pang that catches her, off guard. And it comes suddenly, and it comes unexpectedly. But now she knows that others will soon follow and intensify until she delivers her child. And all the women said, amen. They know exactly what I'm talking about. We're doing whatever. We're kind of doing our own thing. We're kind of not involved with that. So it is the day of the Lord. So is the day of the Lord to come. Sudden birth pangs indicate more intense birth pangs will soon follow in this period. No wonder it's called tribulation. The day of Jacob's trouble. You know, this is not good. So let's refresh our thinking here for a moment as we think about the day of the Lord. I haven't talked about that here since I was in 1 Thessalonians, which wasn't that long ago, but we've got some new folks out. So let's talk about that. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment and blessing. It's a 1,007-year period when the Lord himself will personally intervene in the affairs of men to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world. So what are some of those purposes here? I'm just going to mention a few of my thinking here. It will be to bring an end to the times of the Gentiles, and this will involve judgment, as we've seen already, some of this judgment that's going to fall during this future time. It will be a time to bring Israel to faith in their Messiah, because God is going to put such a squeeze on them that they're going to cry out to the Lord and ask him to come back and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's going to be to establish the promised kingdom on earth that when he came the first time and offered himself to Israel as their king, they said, this is not our king. Caesar's our king. Crucify this man. We will not have him to reign over us. And although it's a thousand seven years, it's likened to a Jewish 24-hour day. So day of the Lord, over 1,000 years, let's make it, let's add 7 years here. 1,007 years, because the tribulation is 7 years. The kingdom is 1,000 years, right? Can you see that? Hardly. Jeez, every time I get a different color up here, you can never see it. And let's do this color. So we got 7 years. Can you see that? A little bit, not very well. Let's try another color here. Let's see if I can get a darker color. Let's go this purple color. Well, anyways, I'm going to write some things on the bottom here. But this day of the Lord, notice this word, the day of the Lord is likened to a Jewish day cycle. Now remember, the rapture here has already happened when this day of the Lord begins. Okay? So we understand again, this day of the Lord, this 1,007 years, is like a Jewish day cycle. And that's why this first section here would be like sundown or night. Okay, my handwriting's not the best there, but I hope you can understand that. Christ's second coming would be daybreak. Hope, the light is going to shine. My handwriting is terrible, but you can, if you read, heard what I said, then you heard what I said. The kingdom would be noon or would be daylight. Okay? And then the great white throne judgment, the dissolution of the earth again would be towards this 24-hour going back to evening again. So we have sundown, the tribulation, a time of judgment. The second coming, Jesus Christ, comes out of heaven when Israel calls out to them to save them. If he didn't interfere, no one would survive this time. That's daybreak. Then the kingdom would be daylight or noon, actually, during the day when the sun is shining bright. It's, you know, peace and safety upon the earth, and God's going to establish that. And then towards evening again, there's this going to have to be a new heaven, a new earth created here. This brings my third point up. Consistent with this correlation, there will be a phase of darkness or night relating to judgment. That'll be the tribulation. As well as a phase of light or day relating to God's blessing. That will be the millennium. That makes sense. I hope it does. Because that's exactly what the writers of Scripture and those who wrote about the day of the Lord indicate here. Okay? Now, this next statement here is a statement that modifies the 1,007-year period again. Sometimes the day of the Lord is seen in a broad sense, 1,007 years, including judgment, tribulation, and blessing, the millennium, while other passages it is seen in a narrow sense as the great and terrible day of the Lord when Christ returns to earth in judgment at his second coming. Okay? So I've given you a lot here, and maybe this is almost more than you can put in your minds here, but I'm hoping that you can understand this. So we have the broad sense here of 1,007 years in this illustration from this point to this point. But in a narrow sense, the day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ comes back and intervenes in the affairs of men to establish his purposes, whatever that would be, and through that judgment and all that's being transpired there. So there's this broad sense of the day of the Lord, and there's this narrow sense of a single day or the day Christ returns. So what can we conclude from our understanding of the beginning birth pains in the first half of the tribulation? Since a woman's beginning birth pains are followed by hard labor pains, this tells us that the first half of the tribulation will be followed by much greater sorrow and difficulty. Okay, in the second half of the tribulation. Now, put up another light here again. As we think of the tribulation period, you know, this whole section here, and we're looking in at the first 3.5-year parts. We're looking at the sealed judgments here in Revelation 6. So Jesus Christ is releasing these judgments upon the earth, and the Jews are having to endure, as well as the believers that are there that are Gentiles at that particular time. And we can talk about how that all occurred in a future time, but we're not going to talk about today. But again, we've only looked at here, well, the first 5 sealed judgments, and I mentioned the 6th sealed judgment. But the 7th sealed judgment, when that is opened, all 7 trumpet judgments pour out of that 7th seal. So when we haven't talked about those judgments, they're kind of in the second half of the tribulation. But when the 7th trumpet judgment is poured out, this now releases the 7 bowl judgments. And now these judgments increase in intensity as the tribulation goes on, putting a greater squeeze on people and taking more people's lives. This is absolutely amazing. So my sixth point, as we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:4 and following, so begins the dreadful day of the Lord. This will be the worst time on earth that mankind will ever experience. The only thing worse will be eternity in the lake of fire. And who wants to go to the lake of fire? Who wants to go to hell? I don't. That's one of the reasons I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I had violated God's law. I knew I was guilty, and I didn't want to go. I mean, that's a great reason to get saved. That's a great reason to believe in Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is that no one has to experience hell or the lake of fire. And that's the good news of the gospel here. How do I know that? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life. It's free. It's for you if you would just take it by simple faith. You know, Jesus paid a debt he didn't know, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And that's why he had to do it for you on the cross of Calvary, so that you could be saved by the grace of God. That's why we all got out of Adam's family. How? Through faith in Christ, through believing the message of the gospel. And we identified with Christ's death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit, with his red dotted line now, has placed us and baptized us into the family of God, into Jesus Christ. And we're saved forever. Note that God in his word has promised his church that they will not have to go through the tribulation. God has planned our rescue or escape from this time period. The church is to be raptured, to be taken out of this world before the tribulation begins. And that's why it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And although we've been talking about some terrible things that are happening here in the tribulation to come, we are getting out of here before that happens. This is good news. So let me show you some verses on this. We can take our Bibles and just turn back to John chapter 4. Let's go back to John 4. And I've got them on PowerPoint here. So if you don't want to turn with me, you can just look. But I just think sometimes people like to mark their Bibles and they see a verse that really speaks to them. Let me show you some verses pertaining to this. Jesus said to my Father, after he had just told his disciples he's going away, and they were like, oh, they were sad. They were blown away. Don't go away. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming to receive those who have received him. Have you received him as your personal Savior? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. We'll look at another verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here are the verses. 1 verses 4 through 7. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God, now notice this, the grace of God. Isn't grace wonderful? The grace of God, which was given to you, and how was it given to us? By Jesus Christ. That you were enriched in everything, wow, by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come short in no gift, notice now you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation here is the Greek word apocalypsis. It's the revealing, it's the manifestation, it's the appearance of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this waiting pertains to the Corinthian church, I believe it refers to the blessed hope of the church, the rapture, to take us out of here by the grace of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've got to kind of race here because I only have a couple of minutes and we've got to get to communion here. I might just drop you, have them turn you, but we're going to have you turn there. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Why is that? We've trusted Christ, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Who is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? He's going to transform our lowly sinful bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He can do it. Only he can do it. I can't do it. And that's an amazing truth to understand and to note. I'm just going to show you these verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but to every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything about you Thessalonians. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you, number one, turn to God from idols. That's true repentance. That's first tense salvation right there. To serve the living and true God, that's second tense salvation. God saved us to serve him. And then to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. What's he going to do? He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's third tense salvation for you and for me. Thus the wrath to come speaks of God's wrath and in the tribulation. Paul says here we are to be delivered from it. At the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We are not going into the tribulation, the false churches today, but true believers who have trusted Christ are not going in to the tribulation. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And again, this whole time has to do with the wrath of God being poured out on planet Earth, but to obtain salvation. How are we going to obtain salvation? Because we're going to be raptured because we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. That's how. Titus 2:11-13, for the grace of God, and there's that grace of God again, God's goodness towards us, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If God's grace brings salvation, that is an indicator of first tense salvation. But then the grace of God as well is teaching us, notice Paul included himself here, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What teaches us that? When we hear about the grace and the goodness of God, it just puts a bit and bridle on this old bronc and puts me in the harnesses so that now I want to work and serve Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God as I abide in Christ and walk with him moment by moment. Again, this is second tense salvation. And then the grace of God causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amazing. In Revelation 3:10-11, because you have kept my commands to persevere, he talks of the church of Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon not just Philadelphia, but the whole earth. That's tribulation times, friend. To test those who dwell on earth, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown. Our Lord will deliver us from the hour of trial by the grace of God. Now, he delivered us when we believed the message of the gospel. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Notice, we don't have to wait for it. We got it. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is going to abide on him. So we think of this first term, has everlasting life. This is a present tense. You have it right now. Active voice. God chose to give it to you. It's an indicative mood. You can take that to the bank. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. The second phrase, shall not see life. This is a future middle deponent, which translates to the active voice indicative mood. In the future, if you don't believe, you're never going to see life because you've got to see it in time here today. That's the bottom line. And this is a fact that God will choose that you will never see life. And then this word abides is a key verb here at the end. Abides in him. That's a present active indicative. But the wrath of God is going to abide on every unbeliever. Keep on abiding on them. God will choose that for them. It's an indicative mood, and that's what they need to understand. Okay? So I got one more verse there, but let's just go to this verse. We're going to talk about communion because I want to close here with communion. We've got a few minutes yet, and I want to just talk about the communion table here for just a moment before we serve. If you remember, our Lord changed the Passover meal into the Last Supper the night when he went to the cross. He was about to die for the sins of the world and inaugurate the new covenant in his blood for the nation of Israel. This means those in the Old Testament economy were saved on credit as they look forward to the inauguration of this new covenant that God had promised in the Old Testament economy. And this is found in Jeremiah 31. I'll show you those verses in just a minute. But now Jesus has come. He has gone to the cross of Calvary. He has shed his blood. The wafer or the cracker sets forth again his body, and this sets forth his work. The person and work of Christ, Jesus really has paid it all, hasn't he, on the cross? He's died for every sin, for every man, for all times, past, present, and future. And that's why you can say to anybody today, Christ died for you, and you can be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, they were saved on credit because Jesus hadn't paid it all, but it looked forward to that time. Romans 3, 24 through 28, being justified freely by his grace, again, notice that word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Someone had to pay the price, Christ did it. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by his blood, his death and resurrection. What do we need to do to get in on this? We need faith. Through faith we get in on it. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit. I added these words now for you. When they believed God and his word at any given time in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, Romans 4, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? And he did this to demonstrate at the present time, getting us back up to speed in the present, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. God says you have to believe in my son today to get saved. Well, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the new covenant promised to give Israel a new heart and life by faith in Christ, who shed his blood as the basis for the new covenant. Although not under the new covenant today, we are saved by faith in God's promise of grace via the gospel. Although not under the new covenant, we partake of the benefits of the new covenant when we believe the gospel. Well, what is that new covenant? Now notice this. So this is important. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Who's he making it with? The church? Oh, no. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. This was a Jewish covenant made with Jews. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, they were all Jews. There were no Norwegians there like me or whatever you are. We were not there. This was made with Israel. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand that lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, that was the Mosaic covenant. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Is that happening today? That part of the new covenant has not happened. We're going to do fair evangelism this summer and tell people, hey, friend, Jesus died for you. Would you consider him to be saved? And show them the grace of God when we do that. So that part of the new covenant has not been fulfilled. And we are not a benefactor of that part yet. Okay, that'll be true when Israel turns to the Lord as a nation yet in the future. Where am I? I'll just go to this line. It says, the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Now, that's true of us today. And their sin will I remember no more. That's true of us today. So we get on some of the benefits of this very thing. And, you know, circumcision was a sign that the Jews were partakers of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul says in Romans 3, 2, 28 and 29, for he and of the Jews, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a true Jew who is one inwardly, in the circumcision that is of the heart. Notice, it's of the heart and it's in the spirit. It's not in the letter. It's not based upon law. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in the New Testament epistles, Romans, he was talking about the Jews there in Romans chapter 2, but in Philippians, Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship God. How do we do so? We worship him in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and we rejoice in our Savior, Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. So although physical outward circumcision was true of all Jews in the past, that was not a pass to heaven. They needed the circumcision of their heart, Romans 2 told us here. Well, Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is true of men and women as well today. Everyone has been circumcised. And you know, even Stephen, when he was martyred there after the day of Pentecost, notice what he said to the Jews. You stiff-necked and you uncircumcised in heart. That was their problem right there. They were not born again. They were not saved. They were stiff-necked and stubborn. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And even believers do that sometimes and grieve the Spirit today. But that statement cost Stephen his life because they picked up stones and they killed him. And that's not a good thing here, okay? So as we think of communion meal, communion meal is to remind us that Christ would accomplish for us in his person and work upon the cross. Now we have these new cups. Again, in the cover here is the wafer. Why don't the ushers come up and pass this out right now while I'm talking here?